Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask that you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As you know, it's Palm Sunday. We don't usually have a lot of palm branches or anything here, but we do try to take some time to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. So this morning is a morning that we take time to celebrate this thing that we call, or has been come to be known as, Palm Sunday. We recognize as we look at Matthew chapter 21 and other parallel passages in the Bible that Christ is coming very closely to the end of his earthly ministry. Passion Week was approaching, Palm Sunday was at hand, and in the week to come, he would be involved in the many activities and the many events which would preclude his literal bodily resurrection from the dead. Of course, there was the cleansing of the temple that would occur, and the chasing out of the money changers and the money sellers. And he would say, "And my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." There would be the cursing of the fig tree, which would take place. And the fig tree was a fig tree without fruit, symbolic of Israel's spiritual condition at that time, fruitless and ripe for judgment. There would be conflicts with religious leaders like Pharisees and scribes and Herodians and the Sadducees. There would be the Garden of Gethsemane experience, and there would be the arrest and the betrayal by Judas and the mock trials and the crucifixion, and we see Christ, our sin bearer, pouring out his life's blood for the salvation of many. 2 days later, after Friday's crucifixion, would come Resurrection Sunday, which would be the literal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would come 7 days after what would be his, what has been come to be called his triumphal entry, and that is what we're looking at today. Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But now as we look at Matthew chapter 21, a week prior to his resurrection, we see Christ getting ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem. And there was great excitement. There was great joy that was taking place. There was intense messianic fervor. There was an anticipation that would characterize this event. People would do things like lay down their cloaks and their coats on the ground ahead of him, waving and laying down palm branches, repeating and the shouting of Old Testament prophetic passages. So why all this interest? Why all this excitement? Why all this enthusiasm? Well, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem. And what was so special, what was so unique about the one who sat upon the colt of a donkey? What's the big deal anyway? So what, he's going into the city? So as you see in Matthew 21, Luke 19, Mark 11, John 12, we have described to us this thing that we call Christ's triumphal entry into the city of David. So as you and I celebrate Palm Sunday today, however we do that, looking ahead again to Resurrection Sunday next week, we're going to capture three pictures or three snapshots of Christ, which describe to us who Christ is and why it is Christ came. So as we look at verses 1 to 7, we recognize that we see this first snapshot of Christ. He came as our humble servant. Christ came as our humble servant. When they approached Jerusalem, starting in verse 1, and had come to Bethphage, that was a city near Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples did and went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. We know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Israel. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, prior to that passage, we read these words where it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So this Jesus, he was called gentle. He was called meek. He showed his willingness to humble himself even as he entered the city of Jerusalem on a lowly donkey's colt. It is thought that the colt's mother had to be brought along to keep the little donkey from being afraid. Christ was Lord. Jesus was the Christ. He was the Redeemer. He was the atoning sacrifice, and he was the creator of all things. It tells us that in the book of Colossians. Yet he came into the city, and he came into the city on a lowly donkey's colt, a little baby donkey. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Christ said, "I am meek, and I am lowly of heart." 2 Corinthians 8 to 9, "Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, so we through his poverty might become rich." John 13, what is Jesus doing? He's washing the feet of the disciples. He's doing the most menial of tasks than any servant could do in any household, and he did that for his disciples because nobody else was willing to do it. Matthew 13, he is called the carpenter's son, and he worked with his hands. He was, in his humanity, just a regular blue-collar kind of guy. Luke 22, verse 27, he came as one who serves. John chapter 8, verse 50, he says he did not come to seek his own glory. Christ came to glorify the Father. We notice that Christ did not come in on a white horse. That was the beast that someone who was a conqueror would come on. There would be a day when he would enter the city on a white horse, but he would come from heaven. And we'd see that in Revelation 19. And when he does that, he comes in judgment. That is yet future. That hasn't happened yet. He rides in now on his triumphal entry upon a baby donkey, a common beast of burden, a humble little animal, a common domestic creature. It's a work animal of Palestine. He comes in on something that is a symbol of humility, a symbol of hard work, and a symbol of patience. And what would he come to do? He would come to die for his people. He would come to die for his people, both Jew and Gentile. It is believed by those who received him so gladly, at least on this day, that he was going to deliver them from a number of things. See, everybody had kind of an agenda for Jesus. It's not much different now, really. People kind of invent their own Jesus to go along with what they think they want or what they think they need or how they think Jesus should be. These people wanted Jesus to deliver them from the Romans. I mean, they hated the Romans. Those troops marching up and down the streets of Palestine and making them perform manual tasks for them, sometimes being very cruel. They also wanted to be delivered from physical illness. Whenever Jesus stopped anywhere, people would come from miles around to be healed. He'd spend all his time healing people. And they wanted to be free from hunger. They thought Jesus would come and bring those loaves and fishes and just keep passing them out forever, and everybody would have an easy life. And they wanted Israel restored to the glory that they believe Israel should have been restored to. After all, weren't they the covenant people? Shouldn't they have the glory that was promised to them in the Old Testament? But they failed to recognize it was their sin that had that glory taken away from them. And it was that sin that Christ had come to address. After all, hadn't Jesus walked on water? Lots of people saw that. Hadn't he cured leprosy, that dreaded disease that everybody was terrified of? Didn't he raise people from the dead? I mean, this is a guy that could do incredible things. Feeding multitudes with just a few loaves and a few fishes. Healing multitudes from any number of medical diseases, sometimes with a touch, sometimes with a word of command. This was the day that they were all waiting for. He's here. He would deal with their oppressors. He would bring in that glorious kingdom that all Israel was waiting for and longing for. Or at least that's what they thought. The day for which they so eagerly awaited would come, but it would not be this day. He had come to do something else first. He had come to die. He had to experience the agonies of the cross. He had to atone for the sins of the many. He had to justify the many. He had to bear the sins of many, according to Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. That had to happen first so we could be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, fully God, fully man, humbled himself to die the cruelest death they'd come up with up to that point. And he would do that for his enemies, because all people are enemies of God just left to themselves. He rode into the city on a donkey, and it was a baby donkey at that. And one who had to have his mom with him so that he would comply with what Jesus wanted to do. Our Savior is a humble Savior. Our Savior is one who set aside the full expression of his divine attributes to become a human being so he could identify with us and substitute himself for us on the cross. We should be on the cross. We should be getting punished. We're all sinners, right? But Christ did it, so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our own sin. He would suffer, and he would suffer and take upon himself what we deserve to suffer for our sins. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, but just as we are, yet without sin." Christ knew what it felt like to be a human. He knew what it felt like to have times of weakness and temptation. He never yielded to temptation. He was God. He could not sin, but he could be tempted. The Bible says that he humbled himself by his incarnation, by his becoming man. He humbled himself by his triumphal entry, the way he came in on the donkey and not on a white horse. And he humbled himself finally at his crucifixion. Christ came to the city of Jerusalem on this occasion, not as a warrior, not as a conquering hero, but he came as a humble servant, one who would die as a suffering servant, one who would die as a Lamb of God, one who would die as a sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of those who would believe on him. There was no attitude of triumph, but rather there was an attitude of sadness. There was an attitude of pain, and I won't take you there, but you've probably seen it before in the book of Luke, Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, Christ looking out over the city of Jerusalem and weeping, knowing well what was going to happen when the Romans came. By the end of the week, those who welcomed into the city with joy would be screaming something different. They would be screaming those words, "Crucify him!" And in a few short years, Roman armies led by Titus would destroy Jerusalem. Their punishment, which they would receive for rejecting their own Messiah. Christ had come to his own, and they received him not. John chapter 1, verse 11. His miracles had been attributed to the power of Satan, and we see this being done by the religious leaders in Matthew 12. Soon he would be beaten, soon he would be scourged, soon he would be mocked, soon he would be spit upon, and soon he would be nailed to a cross. Christ came. He was meek, he was gentle, and he was humble to be the very Lamb of God who would take away the sin of all who would repent and believe. He came as our humble servant, number one. Number two, he came in fulfillment of prophecy. Again, I'm going back to Matthew. Let me just read to you verse 5 and also verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Right there you've got Zechariah chapter 9. So this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now if you go to verse 9 of Matthew 21, you see, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 26. Two Old Testament prophecies are being referred to here. Two of the disciples are sent to the village of Bethage, a village at the Mount of Olives. They were to find a donkey and a colt tied there. They were to untie these and bring them to Jesus. And if anybody said, hey, where do you think you're going with that colt and that donkey? They'd say, well, the Lord has need of them. And, oh, okay. Disciples would tell them that, and everything would be fine. And it was. So we see there the fulfillment of the Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 prophecy. Matthew 21, 9, we see the fulfillment of the Psalm 118, verse 26 prophecy. The words, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is an acknowledgement of Christ's messianic claim. There is a Bible scholar by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, and he has this to say about that. He says, according to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, often called the 70-week prophecy, God told Daniel he would deal with Israel for yet another 70 weeks, which is usually interpreted as 490 years. The prophecy continued that after 69 of these weeks, or 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off, rejected, and crucified. The prophecy was to start on March 14, 445 BC. Mr. Anderson suggests that if one begins counting forward from that day, he discovers that the 483 years, or 173,880 days, runs out on April 6, AD 32. It was on this exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and although welcomed by the masses, was officially rejected by Israel's leaders. J.C. Ryle, in talking about this passage, says this. He says, let us notice in these verses an example of the manner in which prophecies concerning our Lord's first coming were fulfilled. We are told that his public entry fulfilled the words of Zechariah, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, Zechariah 9:9. It appears that this prediction was literally and exactly fulfilled. The words which the prophet spake by the Holy Ghost received no figurative accomplishments. As he said, so it came to pass, as he foretold, so it was done. 550 years had passed away since the prediction was made, and then when the appointed time arrived, the long prophesied Messiah did literally ride into Zion on an ass. No doubt the vast majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem saw nothing in the circumstances. The veil was upon their hearts, but we are not left in doubt as to the fulfillment of the prophecy. We are told plainly all this was done that it might be fulfilled. From the fulfillment of God's word in time past, we are surely intended to gather something as to the manner of its fulfillment in time to come. We have a right to expect that prophecies respecting the second advent of Christ will be as literally fulfilled as those respecting his first advent. He came to this earth literally in person the first time. He will come to this earth literally in person the second time. He came in humility or humiliation once literally to suffer. He will come again in glory literally to reign. Every prediction respecting things accompanying his first advent was literally accomplished. It will be just the same when he returns. All that is foretold about the restoration of the Jews, the judgments on the ungodly, the unbelief of the world, the gathering of the elect shall be made good to the letter. Let us not forget this. In the study of unfulfilled prophecy, a fixed principle of interpretation is of the first importance. Verse 11, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. So as we can see, as we look at the text, that Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy. He himself was also a prophet, and he fulfilled a prophetic role. He told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, he must be raised to life, Matthew 16:21. He also predicted that after his ascension, that the disciples would receive power at the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And guess what happened? Both prophecies were fulfilled exactly as they were predicted. In Christ's triumphal entry, we see two snapshots of who Christ is. We see Christ coming as a humble servant, and we see Christ also coming in fulfillment of prophecy. Third snapshot, third picture. He comes as our glorious King. He comes as our glorious King. As we recall, when we looked at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, which we did not do. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's go back there for a second. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. I usually show this to you, but for some reason I went right on by. But I'll show it to you now. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, starting again in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We just saw that in Matthew 21, didn't we? Okay. Now I want to show you something else. This is verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Chapter 9, first coming. I'm sorry, verse 9, first coming. Verse 10, second coming. What exists between verses 9 and 10? The church age, the age in which we now live. So as we look at this, we recognize that there is a gap that exists between Christ's first and second advent. As we know, his first advent, he came as a suffering servant. He rode on a donkey's colt. He came to die for the sins of human beings. At his second advent, we see him come as a conquering king, judging those who have rejected him, after which he will set up his earthly kingdom. There will be a day when Christ will return and establish that earthly kingdom. Going back to Matthew 21, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There you've got Psalm 118 quoted. Christ is hailed as the promised Messiah. The word Hosanna is used, which means to save now. They are saying, save now, save now, save now. Although they're actually saying Hosanna, but that's what they mean. That's what Hosanna means. The Jews shouting this did not have any thoughts of spiritual salvation. I mean, they thought, we're the covenant people. We don't need to be saved. We're good to go. We're fine. They were not thinking about being saved from any sins. that were wanting to be saved, as I already said, from the Romans, from hunger, from illnesses, from their circumstances, whatever. They wanted immediate, temporal, earthly benefits. They had no concept of their need of salvation from their sins. Christ came to Jerusalem as their Savior. He came to them as their Lord and their King, and they did not receive him, but one day they will. Someday we will all receive, and we will all worship Christ as our King. Now, we don't know when that day is, but we know it is coming. I'm going to have you look at some verses with me. This will be a little bit of work, but won't be too bad. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laugh. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the king, or do homage to the son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. They're talking about the time when Christ is installed as the king of the earth. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, verses 1 to 10. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hold of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So there you got another description, as I understand it, of the time when Christ rules. Turn with me now, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And we mentioned this once already. Revelation 19, going from verse 11 all the way over to verse 21. This is the second coming of Christ. This is the return of Christ to rule and to reign. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of the Lord, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was sealed and was seized, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceives those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now we go to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So we'll stop there. Again, you've got another description of the reign of Christ, which, as I understand it, according to the Bible, will last 1,000 years. And just a couple more, bear with me. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Again. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And I just want to read verse 10. I know you hear this verse a lot because I quote it a lot. At least I quote some of it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is Israel weeping over Christ, recognizing the role that they played in Christ's crucifixion. Now, have they done that yet? No, not yet. That is yet future. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 9. This is Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 to 9. It will come about in all the day, declares the Lord, that 2/3 will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Israel. We're talking about Jews, and apparently in the end times, yet future, there will be a day when 1/3 will be embrace Christ and the other 2/3 won't. Right now, most Jews don't really recognize Christ as their Messiah, except for a small remnant. We call them Messianic Jews. And finally, there's Zechariah 14. And I won't make you look up any more verses. Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 9. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So the half of the mountains will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, and you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about at that evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all that earth, over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin Gate as far as the palace of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it and there will be no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So as you look at that, what do we see there? We see descriptions of the Messianic kingdom. And Christ is coming back. And he's coming back to take over and rule over an earthly kingdom. And as believers, we have a wonderful future to look forward to. Christ will straighten out the planet. Donald Trump isn't going to straighten it out. So whatever your thoughts are and want Donald Trump, that's fine, but he's not going to straighten things out completely. Jesus will have to do that. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years in perfect righteousness. The earth will flourish like it has never flourished before since the time of Eden. And there will become a time when his kingdom will end, and there will be a destruction of the old heavens and the old earth, which we see in 2 Peter 3, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth where believers in Christ will live forever, Revelation 21 and 22. Christ came as a humble servant. Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy. And Christ came as our future glorious king. The laying down of the garments, the waving of the palm branches, all pointed to the recognition, at least at that moment, by the Jews of Christ's claim to be king of the Jews as well as their Messiah. As he turned out to be someone or something different than what they expected, the crowd's embrace of him turned to rejection and to hatred and ultimate crucifixion. But that was all part of the plan, because Christ came to be crucified. That was the way it meant to go, and that was the way it had to go for us to be saved. We've had discussions, and I've heard it, they've happened here and they happen other places as well. You know, we discuss Christ and his rulership and being the king, and some people say, well, Christ is already the king. We don't have to wait for a messianic kingdom for that kingship to be recognized and acknowledged. And the people that say that are actually right. So I've been doing a little reading, and I've got a theology book written by a guy named Millard Erickson. Anybody heard of him? Probably not. It's okay. This was our main theology text when I was at seminary. And basically what he's saying is that both are true. Christ is king now, but he's going to be king also when he comes, and the final manifestation of his kingdom is when he comes and rules over the earth. So I'm going to read this to you. Hopefully it won't put you to sleep. It is theology. Try to stay awake for this, and if you want a copy of it, I think I can probably do it. The Gospels picture Jesus as a king, the ruler over all the universe. Isaiah had anticipated a future ruler who would sit upon David's throne, Isaiah 9:7. The writer to the Hebrews applies Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7 to the Son of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1:8. Jesus himself said, in the new world, the Son of Man would sit on a glorious throne, Matthew 19:28. He claimed that the kingdom of heaven was his, Matthew 13:41. A problem arises here. Just as there is a tendency to think of the revelatory role of Christ as being in the past, there is also a tendency to think of his rule as being almost exclusively in the future. For as we look about us at the present time, we do not see his rule being very actively enforced. True, the Bible states that he is a king and that the Jerusalem crowd so hailed him on what we now call Palm Sunday. It is as if the door of heaven was opened a bit so that for a brief time his true status was seen. But how do we fit this picture with the fact that at the present time there seems to be little evidence that our Lord rules over the entire creation and particularly the human race? First of all, we need to note that on the contrary, there is evidence that Christ is ruling today. In particular, the natural universe obeys him. Since Christ is the one through whom all things came into being, John 1:3, and through whom all things continue, Colossians 1:17, he is control of the natural universe. It is therefore appropriate for him to say that had the people kept silent on Palm Sunday, the stones would have cried out. This is but another form of the truth expressed in the psalmist's affirmations that the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. But is there evidence of a reign of Christ over modern-day humans? Indeed, there is. The evidence, or the kingdom of God over which Christ reigns, is present in the earth. He is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18. When he was on earth, his kingdom was present in the hearts of his disciples. And wherever believers today are following the lordship of Christ, the Savior is exercising his ruling or his kingly function. In light of the foregoing, we can see that the rule of Jesus Christ is not a matter merely of his final exaltation, as some have thought that to be the case. It is, however, in connection with the final step in his exaltation when he returns in power that his rule will be complete. The hymn in Philippians 2 emphasizes that Christ has been given a name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a time coming when the reign of Christ will be complete, then all will be under his rule, whether willingly and eagerly or unwillingly and reluctantly. So what's the point? The point is, Christ has always ruled, but there will be a final manifestation of his rule when he comes back and extends that rule to physically reigning over the earth, and we call that the millennial kingdom. So yes, he is reigning now, and he's always reigned. He's in control of the entire universe, but that control will be finalized and completed when he is reigning over the planet earth from Zion. And the Bible says that that is yet future. So we have three pictures, three snapshots of Christ at his triumphal entry, all pointing to the reality of who he is and what he has done and is continuing to do for each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. At the Passover feast, there is something called the cup of Elijah. One cup is reserved for the prophet Elijah. God promised to send him to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. We have a cup for Elijah in case he should visit our home this Passover. But someone already came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. John came and baptized people at the Jordan River. One day he saw Jesus coming and testified about him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's plan to redeem us was again through a sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb. Just as the Jewish people in Egypt applied the blood of a spotless lamb to our doors, So too each of us must apply the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, to the doors of our hearts. Each one of us needs to accept the Messiah, Jesus, as the lamb who shed his blood so that God can pass over our sins and we can pass over from death to eternal life. Then the Lord will take us by the hand and walk with us through the wilderness of this world and lead us to the New Jerusalem, where we will live forever and ever. And may we be sure, whether we be Jew or Gentile, that we are trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And if that has never happened for you, this Easter season would be a wonderful time for you to make that important commitment. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity to look at your word and to think about Israel and to think about the triumphal entry and to think about the people of Israel and to think about ourselves in terms of our own need to accept Christ for who he really is. Lord, help us to be trusting in nothing but Christ and Christ alone for our own salvation, that we're not trusting in any kind of a works righteousness program, that we're not counting our church attendance or giving money or doing this or doing that as having anything to do with something that saves us, but only remembering that we can be saved only by the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us. If there be anyone here today that has not yet come to the point of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, we ask that you would work in their heart even now through your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.